I want to get you to, if you haven't already turned your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, go ahead and be turning there. You know, the interesting thing that we find in Scripture is that God never tells us what He wants us to do for Him until He first reveals to us what He's done for us. When you take the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, before the giving of the law, what God does to them is He reminds them of all that He's done for them, how He's brought them out of Egypt with the various plagues and the great deliverance, and He brings them to this place of meeting with Him, and He tells them about all that He's done for them. Each time prophets would speak to the children of Israel, they would often go back and remind the people of how God had been gracious to them and how He had cared for them and how He had nurtured them. And then they call upon them to turn back to the God who had loved them and to honor that God. When you come into the New Testament, we find the same thing. Oftentimes we find the writers, especially Paul, bringing out what all God has done for us. Peter does no different. Here in this first chapter of his first epistle to the churches of the dispersion, he begins in these first few verses spelling out for his readers all that God has done for them. And then when we come to verse 13, he uses a word. It is the word therefore. That therefore is based upon everything he said prior to that. Whenever you read therefore in God's word, you always need to look back and see, what's he referring to? What he's referring to are all the things that God has done for us. The fact that God has, because of his mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope. And he begins to expound upon this living hope and this inheritance that we have that's imperishable, that's undefiled, that will not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. He talks about this salvation that we have because of what Christ has done for us. And then after spelling all of this out, he comes to verse 13, and he tells us, now here's how God wants us to live. How do we live as Christians? Because how we live as Christians not only affects our eternity, it also has an impact upon the people that we encounter every day of our lives. It has an impact upon the body of Christ that meets here at 438 West Main Street. It changes everything about who we are and what we're doing by the way we live our lives. And so the hope that he focuses upon in these verses that were read for us just a moment ago by Jim Graham, the hope is God's gift to us. It is an inheritance that's been created for us by Christ's resurrection from the dead, by His death upon the cross and everything He purchased for it. And because we are given this hope, this living hope, as He refers to it back in chapter or in verse 3, He now says, I want you to live in that. Well, how do you live in anticipation of that hope? Because hope is not, as it's defined in Scripture, it's not what we often think of it today. We will say, well, I hope this happens. I hope we have warm weather this week. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow so I can go play golf. I hope that it does, whatever it is, we hope that something, it's something that is beyond our control. And this is beyond our control, but this is more of a confident expectation. It is something that God has done for us, and now what Peter does is he calls us into obedience of that hope. It is a hope that is marked by two things that he brings out in these verses. One is a readiness, and the second is an obedience. First, the readiness. And I'm going to work at this a little bit backwards, if you will, but if you notice verse 13, he brings three things out. But one of those, in the latter part of the verse, has to do with fixing our gaze, fixing our eyes, if you will, fixing our minds upon something. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Men, years ago, when you first saw that young lady that you eventually asked to marry you, you encountered her wherever it may have been. Did you fix your eyes on her? Did you look at her and you think, I'm going to marry that woman? I want to ask that one out. Some of you are grinning. Yeah, you did it. You did it. I know of a certain preacher that was in the process of digging a grave outside of a church building and years ago, and this young lady comes up and gets out of this car with her dad, who was the preacher at that particular church building, and he sees her and he says to the guy helping him dig the grave, "I'm going to marry her someday." And you know what? They're married today. Yeah, we've done that. When we fix our eyes upon something, we lock into it. We contemplate it. We think about it. We dwell upon it. Well, when we fix our hope upon something, fixing our hope on the grace that is to be brought to us, we lock into that. It is the grace that God has brought us at the coming of our, or is to bring to us at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in His return. And when we fix our hope upon that, we're fixing our gaze upon the revelation of Jesus Christ in all of His glory and His final appearing. That's what we're doing. Now, I know that that day is future. I know it's down the road. It's yet to come. But yet, we can still contemplate it. There is a song that we, or a hymn, I should say, that we sometimes sing. It was written in 1873 by Fanny Crosby. You know it by the title of Blessed Assurance. But as you contemplate what is to come, she gives us a taste of what we are looking forward to in the first few, or in the first stanza of that hymn. And if you are a Christian, then here is what you sing, and here's what you think about as you sing this hymn. It is this: because Jesus is mine, I have a foretaste of what she calls glory divine. If you are a Christian, Jesus is yours and you are His. And you now have a foretaste of what is yet to come. Why? Because as she goes on to tell us in the lines that follow, I, you as a Christian, we are heirs of salvation. We are the purchase of God. We, as she says, we have been born of the Spirit and we have been washed in the blood. And so because of those things, God gives us a foretaste of what is to come. We fix our hope upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is God's grace. But when we fix our hope upon this grace, we don't do so half-heartedly. We don't just go through the motions. If you'll notice what Peter says, he says that we are to fix our hope, the New American Standard says, completely on that grace, or fully upon that grace. We're to lock into it, and nothing is to take our eyes off of it, because we know that is ours. That kind of hope encourages us when we're downcast. That type of hope prompts us to reorder our priorities according to our Lord's agenda, so that, as Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount, if you go back to Matthew chapter 6, if you look at verses 19 through 21 first, you find that He says there that we're not to store up treasures here on earth. Why? Because He tells us. He says that here, moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but He tells us instead we're to store our treasures up in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and thieves can't break in and steal. In verse 24, He tells us something else there in Matthew chapter 6. He tells us that we cannot serve two masters. He tells us why. We'll hate the one, love the other, or we'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. No. It reorders our priorities. Why? Because my life is not about what's here and now. My life, my soul, my destiny is about what's yet to come. It's that glory that is to be revealed, God's glory, our Lord's glory at His revelation, the grace that is to be ours. It not only causes us to reorder our priorities, it also leads us to ethical changes in our lives. How do we live? In 1 John chapter 3, there in verse 3, as John is writing this epistle and he's talked in the first two verses about what is to come and how we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. In verse 3, he adds this: everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, that is on Christ Jesus and His appearance, He says, everyone who has that hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, we realign our priorities. We begin to live by a certain set of standards because we're looking for something that is beyond this world. But that readiness of hope not only causes us to fix our hope upon the grace that's to come, it also brings something else out in our lives. And he uses two different ways to describe it here in verse 13. One has to do with what we're going to call, and it's the effect that it has upon us. One has to do with the preparation of our minds for action. The King James translates it literally. It talks about girding up the loins of your mind. Now, that's not language that we tend to use today, and most of you wouldn't even know what that means. Most of us don't, because we don't go around talking that way today. But the person of Jesus' day and time would have understood perfectly what that meant, because they did it all the time, but not with reference to their mind. It was with reference to their clothing. You see, if you wore the garb that they would wear back then, the long robe, flowing tunic, it's kind of difficult to run in. So in order to run, what they'd have to do is they'd gather it up and tie it up, you know, pull it up between their legs, tie it around their waist, and then that way they can run. That way they can walk fast. They can engage in a strenuous activity. So when he talks about girding up the loins of our mind, what he's telling us is, we would put it another way in today's vernacular. We would say, let's roll up our sleeves and get to work. We understand that. We start rolling up our sleeves, and what's that generally say to somebody? You're about to engage in some kind of physical activity. You're about to do something that requires a little freedom of movement. Well, the girding up the loins of our mind, or as the New American Standard translates it, preparing of our minds for action, has to do with preparing ourselves to be engaged in God's work. It has to do with how we are going to use our lives, not just to live careless lives, not just to sit around and wait for our Lord's return, but to do something. It is to roll up our sleeves, to get to work, faithfully serving our God. That's what we do as we are fixing our hope upon the grace that is to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But not only does that remarkable effect which this hope have on our lives cause us to roll up our sleeves, prepare our minds for actions, it also does something else. It has to do with the maintenance of our own spiritual alertness. Or, as Peter puts it, he uses another phrase. And the New American Standard translates it this way, keep sober in spirit. What does that mean? We understand what it means when it comes to some type of alcohol or something that may inebriate the brain. I don't want anything to clutter my mind. I don't want anything to keep my focus not steady and sure. I want to be alert. I want to be able to focus on what I need to do. And if we're not careful, we can allow our minds spiritually to become lazy and even be lulled into sin simply because we give in to just carelessness in our spiritual lives. Peter uses this phrase two other times in this epistle. He uses it again in chapter 4, verse 7, for there he commands us to be of sound judgment and sober spirit. And he gives us the reason. For the purpose of prayer. Why? Because he says, the end of all things is near. Well, if you knew that you were fixing to have to get on a train and leave town, you're kind of focusing upon what you need to do to get ready to get on that train to leave town. You're not thinking about, well, I need to do this out in the yard, I need to do that. You're thinking about what I need to do to get ready. What I need to do, those that go to El Salvador every year, when it comes time to get ready to board the plane to fly out to El Salvador, they're busy thinking about, okay, have I packed this? Have I packed that? Do I need to take something else? Have I set the alarm so I get up on time so that I don't miss the group that's leaving to get us there on time? You're thinking about what you're doing. You're focused. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, you're familiar with this passage because there he talks about what Satan is doing. That Satan is a roaring lion walking about seeking to devour God's people. And so because of that, what Peter says is that we are to be vigilant. We are to be of sober spirit. Why? Because that's the only way we're going to make sure that Satan doesn't mislead us, misguide us, and pull us off course. In chapter 3 of this letter, verse 15, Peter tells us that we're to be able to give to other people a reason. We're to be able to expound upon the reason for the hope that is within us as Christians. Well, what does that require? It requires a mind that has been preparing, a mind that is spiritually alert. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the King James translates it, study to show yourself approved unto God. New American Standard translates it, be diligent. Either way, there is to be a diligence of mind. We are to apply ourselves to God's Word if we are going to understand how we live for God. We can be vigilant and on the alert. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, one of the points that Paul makes there is that what they are doing and what we're doing is we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we can go on and on. We can talk about things that Solomon said about guarding our hearts with all diligence because out of them flow the issues of life. Or what Jesus had said, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, all of this has to do with mind and how we are girding up the loins of our mind and how we are sober in spirit, being prepared for action, being diligent in what we do, maintaining our spiritual alertness. Because if we're going to prepare our lives for an eternal life, for an eternal destiny, then we have got to fix our hope upon what's coming. And part of that has to do with our mental alertness, our mental readiness, and what we're doing with our souls, preparing our lives. But there's a second aspect of it that he brings out. And that is not just the readiness of our hope, but it is also the holiness that is demanded by our hope. There's a battle that is constantly going on. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 6. Telling us that we're not waging war against flesh and blood, but he tells us our war is against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. And because of that, there are lusts, there are desires that maybe when we became Christian, we thought we had done away with that, we had dealt with that, that's over, gone, that's behind us. We don't have to worry about it anymore. And yet, what Peter says in chapter 2 of this letter is that these lusts are still waging war against our souls. There's a constant battle still going on even after we become Christians. Satan doesn't give you a free pass into heaven. Satan is not going to say, oh, you're a Christian now, I need to back off and leave you alone. If anything, what he's going to do is work that much more diligently to pull you away from that which you have professed to believe and the life you've said, I want to live. Cain of old had those things that were waging war against his soul. And our God told him that he must master it because its desire was to have him. Well, Cain didn't master it. Cain ended up taking the life of his brother Abel. He lost that battle to those desires and to those lusts that he had. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of this verse right here, tells us, don't let your character be molded by the desires of your ignorant days. There was a time when before we became Christians, maybe we were ignorant to the fact that some of these things would lead us away from God, that these were things that God did not want us to participate in, that these were things that separated us from God. But in having become Christians, now it's different. We understand what God wants. And the fact that Peter would even bring it out for us implies, by the very command he gives us, that he knew these desires still remain and still have some power in our hearts after we become Christians. And so we're still fighting that battle. Wouldn't it be nice if you didn't have to worry about that? But we do. We still have to worry about the lust that maybe we considered before becoming Christians. We still have to struggle with the thoughts and the words and the actions that maybe we engaged in prior to becoming Christians. And as Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, it's only, if you look at Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, it's only when we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, or to God in Christ, that we can prevent these sins and these lusts from reigning in our lives and our obeying those lusts. So how do we live out the holiness demanded by our hope? Peter tells us. He talks about the Holy One who called us. You have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light by one who is holy. He's set apart from sin. He cannot have sin in him, near him, or in his presence because he is holy. If you go back to the Old Testament, you find that Israel could not approach the mountain. Why? Because God was on the mountain, and God was holy. And for that which was profane, for that which was unholy, to touch the mountain was to die. And so Israel remained back from the mountain. We have learned, many of us have grown up learning about the tabernacle and then later the temple. And we've learned about the holy place, but we also learned about what was known as the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant of God was kept. And we have understood that no one could enter into that place upon the penalty of death. God would destroy that individual. The only one that could go into that place was the priest, the high priest, and only once a year, and only after he had offered sacrifice for his own sins did he go into that place. Why? Because it was where God's presence dwelt, and God is holy. If you go to Isaiah 6, Isaiah has a vision of God in a temple, holy, lifted up. His train of his robe fills the temple. And above him stand two seraphim. And these seraphim, they're special angels. And they're crying out, as Isaiah records it for us, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." That's the declaration they make of God. We know that without holiness, no one shall see God. And so the point that Peter makes is that God, who has called us, desires that we be holy in all our behavior. What that means is that we're to be holy not just in one area of our lives or in one moment of time. God doesn't want us just to be holy when we walk into this building. And when we take our place in our pew and we sit and we sing His praises and we hear His word read and we pray and we partake of the communion, God wants us to be holy in all our behavior. He wants us to be holy every day, every moment, in every thought, in every action. Why? Because He's holy. Perhaps our prayers need to be a little more like those of David of old, who in Psalm 19 and verse 14 prayed, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Or maybe as he also prayed in Psalm 139, if you look at verses 23 and 24, in which he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and see if there is, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." That's what we are crying out to God, so that we might be holy people, because it's the only way we're going to see Him in all of His glory and be with Him eternally. Folks, there's a reason why some things are right and some things are always wrong. There's a reason why there are moral absolutes in this universe. And the reason is because there is a holy God who exists. And that holy God delights in those things which reflect His moral character. And yet He hates everything that is contrary to His character. So if it's holy, He delights in it. If it is mimicking Him, if it is imitating Him, He delights in it. And that's why God commands us to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. And when we come into God's presence, we are to come in as His holy people. We are the people in whom His Spirit dwells. We're to fight the battle which our hope demands by living for Him, fixing our minds and our hope upon that which is to come. We have to roll up our sleeves. We have to be alert, because our hope is, as we sometimes sing, built upon Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Our hope is fixed upon His glorious return for those who are His own. The question I ask you today is this: are you going to be among those to whom He will say on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord"? Will you be among those who have fixed their hope upon His grace, which will be granted to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ in His return? If you have confessed Jesus before men, if you've been buried with Him in baptism to wash away sin, having repented of that sin, if you are living for Him, you're going to be a part of what He is bringing about. But if not, He extends to you His invitation. And we invite you to come today as together we stand and sing.